Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 this morning. I'm Pastor Brian, the lead pastor here at Wildwood Church. Whether you're gathering in person or online, I want to say welcome to you and Merry Christmas. It feels good to be able to say that finally. I always have to, you know, obviously wait until after Thanksgiving, but I was somewhere on Saturday and Friday, was able to say that. It was my barber, and I was able to, for the first person, Merry Christmas, and that felt so good that Friday afternoon. But this is my favorite time of year. I don't know how you feel about Christmas, but it's my favorite time, and we got a couple of woo-hoos here. But it's my favorite time of year. We love Christmas at Wildwood Church. And you know, before I get too much further, let me welcome first-time guests. Whether you're gathering online or in person, we always have visitors, and so we're excited about that. We'd love to have a record of your attendance. You can just take a guest connection card. There's one in the chair. There's one in the bulletin. But if you're online, there's a link or a button on the website that you can take and fill that out. We certainly appreciate that. Also, let me just plug the Wildwood Connect app, because the more that we move into that online presence, and especially as we go into winter, the app is a great way for you to stay connected for cancellations of services due to weather, as well as upcoming announcements. And so if you don't already have the Wildwood Connect app, I would love for you to download that and get that installed on your phone. But back to Christmas. We are excited about Christmas here at Wildwood Church. As you came in, if you gathered in person, you saw all the great decorations that our team did this year. It always brings a sense of joy to me. How many of you have your Christmas decorations up at home? Yes. If you don't, come on, what's happening? You know, are you like a Scrooge? Bah humbug, what's happening? The Grinch stole Christmas? I mean, come on. Our decorations were up on Thursday night. That's kind of my comfort zone. When Thanksgiving is over, about 6 o'clock, 7 o'clock on Thursday evening, I'd like to be able to sit down and look and see Christmas all over my house. And then we put up the outside stuff yesterday, I guess, is when we did that. So we are excited about Christmas at Wildwood. There's lots of opportunities for you to take pictures with your family. I hope that you'll do that. We're excited that we have an antique, authentic German sleigh that was built in Germany, brought over here in the, I don't know what the history is, 1800s, early 1900s, and was used by someone. Can you imagine navigating the Midwest winter in an open sleigh? It's bad enough in a four-wheel drive Suburban for me. I cannot imagine saying, all right, honey, we're going to run into town and hop into the open sleigh. I can't imagine that. But there it is right there in the lobby, and so if you want to take a picture in that, we've got it decorated nicely. So one of these Sundays, dress up and coordinate the family and do your Christmas cards if you want to. I also want to ask you, did you see our website, whilewewait2020.com? Are you familiar with that? We got a URL and we built a little website to promote the Advent season, to offer all the stuff that we have. We got a devotional guide on there. That what is exciting to me about the devotional guide is that it was written by our people. Each one of those was written by someone in the church, and so I'd encourage you to go download that and use that. Let that be part of your Christmas tradition this season. Also, a reminder once again that this year, unlike years past, we're having to do reservations. We're doing four services, one on Sunday night and three on Thursday night, Christmas Eve. So make sure that you go ahead and get a reservation secured that way. And then also, would you take an opportunity to share our website? You can, either on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, whatever your social media platform is, you can just type in whilewewait2020.com and it'll come up with a nice graphic and you can share that and say, hey, here's what our church is doing. The reality is that most of our church is watching online. Thank you to those of you who have gathered in person, but this is a season, many of our people are in quarantine because someone in their family or they themselves have COVID-19. Thankfully, this has not been a hot spot. None of those people have gotten it from Wildwood, but many of our people are quarantining. Lots of other people are traveling home from Thanksgiving, but a lot of our people have pretty much stuck with a shelter in place and are not doing much of anything outside the home, and so they're watching from their home this morning. and you have friends and family that are in the same boat. Some people may never come into the building, but might watch online. And so I'd encourage you, whether you're in person or you're watching online, that you would use this opportunity to share, because at Christmas, of all times of the year, we have a message of hope, amen? And right now is a time that people need hope. And so if you don't mind, if you have a social media account, go ahead and share either the website, whilewewait2020.com, or the Facebook ad that you see on our Facebook page. I would be grateful if you did that. And I think there's good reason to do that as well. All right? So you may not know this, but Advent is a season of waiting. Advent is literally anticipating the coming of Christ. That's what the word means. That word Advent is derived from a Latin word Adventus, which is a translation of parousia in Greek, which means coming. So Advent means coming. So Jesus's Advent, Jesus's coming. That's what we celebrate. We celebrate Jesus's coming in the first time in his birth, which is the most significant event in human history. Of course, it was not just his birth that was the most significant event in human history, but it was the purpose of his birth. It was why he was born. It was his life, death, and resurrection 33 years later. And so as we begin this series called Advent, we are answering the question, what shall we do while we wait? What are we actually supposed to be doing while we wait for Jesus to return? So we know he came once, and now we're in this waiting period. What do we do while we wait for him to return? And so we're actually going to begin, not at the beginning with the birth of Jesus, but we're going to begin at the end, which is his second coming. And so we'll begin this series of celebrating his birth by looking at his second coming. Last week, I closed my sermon on Luke 18 with Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And it says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So while you wait, here's the question, are you eagerly awaiting his return? This is how I interpret what Jesus said in Luke 18:8. There Jesus said, "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily," meaning God will bring justice to his children speedily. That's a great encouragement. But then Jesus asks the question. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" That's a deeply profound question that Jesus asked his disciples. Will people continue to believe and follow me, even if it takes a long time? Even if after 2,000 years I've still not come back, will people continue to wait for me? Will one generation hand it down to the next generation and to the next generation and to the next generation? When I return, will I find people believing and eagerly awaiting my return? That's the big question. So will you and I be eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus, no matter how long it takes? All right, so that's the question. Before we move any further, let's pray. Father, as we begin this Advent season today, this is a season of preparation for the coming of Christ. We pray that you would transform our hearts and our minds by your word. We pray that you would inspire us with great anticipation of the glory of the return of Christ, our Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hope in the midst of all this uncertainty, and that you would give us joy and peace in believing. In Jesus' name, amen. Now listen, as we begin to talk about the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, people begin to treat that doctrine as if it's some cloaked doctrine that ought to be relegated and kept in the debate halls at seminaries. Like, it shouldn't be part of our normal conversation, the return of Christ. You know, you've got the millennial reign, you've got the pre-tribulation, and all kinds of the rapture, and all kinds of doctrinal terms that people just don't want to think about. But the reality is that Paul treated the return of Christ as basic Christianity. He taught the Christians at Thessalonica about the return of Christ from the very beginning of their faith. And so I take the return of Christ as basic Christianity. It's not to be relegated to seminaries and debate halls and those prophetic tables that hang across the wall that take up a whole Sunday school classroom wall. But rather, this is the stuff of basic Christianity. Listen to how Paul addresses the Thessalonians in chapter 1. I'll read it. I know that you're at chapter 4. Let me just read for you these two verses in chapter 1. Paul says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So as Paul thinks back about the initial reception that he experienced among the Thessalonians, he recalls their conversion story, right? You turn from idols to God. That's their conversion. That's, you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, you were baptized, you're baby Christians. And the very next thing that he mentions is the return of Christ. So this tells us that Paul considers the return of Christ to be a matter of essential Christian doctrine, something that every follower should be familiar with, and not just familiar with, not so you can win a debate, but so that it can be a source of hope and that we can be excited about and anticipate and hope in the return of Christ. Because as we're going to see in a minute, Paul calls the return of Christ our blessed hope. You know, if you think about it, all of Christianity, all of our hope hangs upon the fact that the story is not yet over. Amen? That what we see is not all there is. There wouldn't be a whole lot of hope if this was it, right? The Bible teaches, and so we believe, in a real and literal heaven, and that there is life after death with God and with Jesus in heaven forever. That's what we believe. Why do we believe that? Because the Bible tells us that. The Bible teaches that. And we believe the Bible is true. And furthermore, we believe that Jesus is alive today, right? We believe that Jesus is alive today, and he is currently reigning over his kingdom, carrying out his plan that he and the Father wrote before the foundation of the world was laid. So it stands to reason that at the end of time, at the end of that plan, Jesus will return just as he promised to, and that he will deliver from the coming judgment of God everyone who places their faith and trust in Jesus. So no, the return of Christ is not best kept in the seminary debate halls. In reality, it is the most basic hope and eager longing of every follower of Jesus. So it only makes sense that as we celebrate Jesus coming at Christmas, that we begin with a longing for his return. Because our hope in Christ is not wrapped up in the baby in the manger. Our hope in Christ is not hanging on a cross. And our hope in Christ is not in an empty tomb. It is all of those with an exclamation point on Jesus returning. Amen. So his first coming began as a newborn baby wrapped in a swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. We all expect that. We all anticipate that. It's quintessential Christmas. But that first coming culminated in his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension back to heaven. And so this is the basic belief that defines who we are as Christians. Christians believe in those things. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the perfect life. We believe in the substitutionary atonement on the cross. We believe in a literal death and a literal bodily resurrection, and that Jesus was ascended to heaven where he currently reigns. And this is the truth upon which we stake all of our faith. All of our faith. Look at what Paul says in Thessalonians 4:14. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Let's pause here for a minute. Paul says, "Since." That is the best interpretation of the Greek. Your translation, if you don't have an ESV, if you're looking at something else, might have the word "if." But Paul is not introducing doubt. He's not calling into question whether the Thessalonians believed. Paul assumed that they believed because he led them to Christ and because they're Christians. If you're Christian, you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So that has to be our starting point. That's the baseline. That's the foundation. And if that is not the case, and I don't assume that everyone listening or even everyone gathering with us in person, I don't assume that everyone is fully convinced and fully convicted of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if that's you, then I'd love to connect and help you work through that and listen to your questions and listen to your doubts and show you from Scripture why I believe that that's true. But the hope that I'm going to speak of today is built upon that foundation. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So that is where our confidence of the return of Christ is. It is rooted in that very real truth. And Paul says that if we don't believe, if Paul says that if that's not true, that Jesus literally was, you know, died and buried and resurrected, raised again from the dead, if that's not true, then all of this is worthless anyway. And that really we are among all people most to be pitied. So the physical, literal, bodily death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis of our faith. It's also the basis of our hope. So let's continue in verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Now look, this is some fantastical stuff, like some mythical, like if you aren't fully convicted that Jesus is God in the flesh, this is Area 51 conspiracy stuff, right? That Jesus is going to come back and those who are dead will rise first, and those who are remaining, who are alive, will be caught up together with them in the air. That is some fantastical stuff. And the truth is, there's been lots of conspiracies about people being taken up, right? I think back to my time in Dallas. It was in 2011, billboards started popping up all over the Metroplex, and they began to talk about this on national news, a national radio. I don't know if it made it up here, but a guy was predicting that the end of the world was going to happen on May 21st, 2011. And it was so convincing, people quit their jobs and they stopped paying their debts and they went to the mountains ready to be taken up. Look, that's crazy, right? And the Bible speaks to this idea of trying to predict when the end of the world will come. Jesus says that only the Father knows when the end of the world will come. He says that it will come like a thief in the night, that his return, which will usher in the end of the world, will come like a thief in the night. It will be unpredictable. It will be unexpected. So if someone is predicting it is going to happen on a certain date, you can almost guarantee it won't happen on that date. Maybe the day before, maybe the day after, but almost certainly not on that day. But just because some people have gone off the deep end and have predicted the end of the world and have been foolish and deceived does not nullify what the Bible says is true. And how do we know that it's true? How do we know that what Paul just said is true? Stephen Cole, who is speaking of this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, says Paul uses Jesus, the human name of our Lord, to show that our faith in Christ's coming is based on the historical facts of his life, death, and resurrection. Paul's point is that Jesus' bodily return is just as certain as his physical death, burial, and resurrection, which are historically validated facts, he says. All right, so Stephen Cole is saying that our confidence in Jesus' return and our subsequent being taken up with him is rooted in the physical life, death, burial, and resurrection of the man Jesus. Now, some may question whether that's valid, whether the resurrection story is a valid story. Is that really validated historically? So let's break it down real quick. Jesus was publicly hung on a Roman cross, and this is verified by what we call extra-biblical sources, meaning non-biblical historians wrote about the public crucifixion of a man named Jesus. Secondly, Romans were experts at the art of execution. They had perfected it. It was a message meant to keep the conquered people in submission. That's why they did it publicly. It's why they lined the roads with crucified people as a message. And if someone went onto the cross, they did not come off the cross alive. So we know that a man named Jesus was put on a cross and that Romans killed everyone that were put on a cross. So we know that this man named Jesus died on a cross. And then he laid uncared for, hastily bound up, and put into a tomb, left uncared for two nights and a day. And then he came out of that grave, which was blocked off by a giant stone, whose sole intent was to prevent several men from getting in. And he got out by himself. And joining some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he walked with them for 7 miles before he was reunited with dozens of his disciples. So there's no other explanation but that Jesus literally died, was literally buried, and literally raised to life by God. Now, how do we know that he really did come out of the grave? That his followers didn't just pull his body out and hide him somewhere, that he's not rotting somewhere like every other person that has ever died? Well, eyewitness testimony is by far the most compelling testimony that you can have in a court of law. Many of these people went to their deaths defending not what someone told them, but what they saw with their own eyes. And that is significant, and it ought to be compelling to you if you have questions, because plenty of people will die for a lie that they have been told and that they believe. Right, plenty of people in the course of human history have been told something, they've been convinced of it, they've believed it, and they've gone to their death defending a lie that they were told. But who goes to their death, a torturous death, being crucified upside down, a painful death, a long, torturous crucifying upside down death, defending a lie that they made up, when just telling the truth would preserve their life. These eyewitness testifiers went to their brutal deaths claiming to have seen, walked with, eaten with, spoken to a resurrected Jesus Christ after he was killed on the cross. So not only is our confidence of his return based upon the historical and verifiable physical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but Jesus himself said that it was true while he was preparing his disciples for his impending departure. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, will I come, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So this is a really logical argument. He essentially says, would I lie to you about going to prepare a place for you? Would I deceive you? Would I tell you a lie? And if I go and prepare a place for you, doesn't it stand to reason that I'm going to come back and take you to that place? If I'm going to build you a mansion off the Crystal Sea, doesn't it stand to reason that one day you'll inhabit that place? And again, this hope that we speak of is really rooted in the conviction that Jesus is who he says he is. That he's God in the flesh, that he's the Savior of the world. And his resurrection proves that what he said was true. If he, like so many other religious leaders, simply claimed to offer a better life in paradise, and he was killed, and he stayed in the grave, then all of this is nothing. But his resurrection proves to us that he is who he says he is, that he is God, that he does not lie. And that's why he says, believe in God, believe also in me. That's an audacious and that's a strong, direct claim. You believe in God, believe also in me. Who would make that kind of statement? So Jesus is telling us that there will be a time when he returns, and his return is going to be a great source of hope for his people. This is why Paul said in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we do not want you to be uninformed. So that's how he begins this section, and then he closes it in verse 18. He says, comfort one another with these words. Listen, there is great comfort in knowing biblical truth. There is great comfort knowing that Jesus Christ is not in a grave somewhere rotting, but rather is alive and working a plan and preparing a place for us. And if he prepares a place for us, he will come to take us to be with him. There's great hope in knowing that. You know, Paul didn't want us to be informed. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. He didn't want us to be knowledgeable about the return of Christ, primarily so that we can fill out the prophetic timetables or win a debate in seminary. Rather, he wants us to be informed so that when we suffer in this life, we will find comfort and hope in the fact that Jesus is coming back. And indeed that we will use these words, this doctrine, this reality, this paragraph to comfort not only ourselves, but other people. And that is why if you go to a funeral, this is one of the passages almost certain to be read, either at the graveside or in the service, printed on the obituary. This passage, and specifically what it points to, the return of Jesus, is a great comfort and hope to people who are suffering. And if ever there was a time when people needed to experience comfort in the midst of uncertainty and of trial and hardship, is it not right now? In a very real sense, just like Advent, this season that we're in right now is a waiting season. So much of our life is on hold, waiting for a vaccine, waiting for the election to be over, waiting for when we can all gather back in here, waiting to go to a restaurant without having to wear a mask, waiting to be able to go to a restaurant in Illinois, waiting, waiting, waiting. We're waiting not only for life to get back to normal, but really we're waiting for Jesus to return. And so really we could say with integrity that our entire life is Advent, preparing for the return of Jesus. If we have to ignore the times that we're living in order to offer a Christmas message, a feel-good message, a message of hope and joy, if we have to ignore what's happening around us, then we're not really being true to the message of Christmas at all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." In fact, folks, this may be the truest Advent we've ever had. Christmas is not a time to ignore our troubles and to live in detached sentimentality. To just pretend that everything is fine and be happy. So that's what I'm conflicted with. There's joy and there's happiness, right? What we need and what Christmas offers is joy, which is irrespective of our circumstances. The message of Advent is a message of a better life to come. And don't you want that right now? Don't you want a better life to come? Nothing has to happen for us to have hope, because our hope is not based upon our circumstances. Our hope is based on what happened and what is going to happen with Jesus. The life, death, burial, resurrection, and soon return of Jesus. And so we long for his return while we wait. But while we wait, we don't just sit around idly, passively allowing life to happen to us until Jesus comes back and makes everything okay. There's a purpose to our lives. There's a purpose to our waiting. This season is meant to be a time of repentance and salvation. And like I said last week, God's delay at sending Jesus back and putting an end to all of this, right? If you're in Christ, you're ready for Jesus to come back, right? But there's a delay. And remember last week I said that delay in God's justice is God extending grace. And he delayed his justice long enough for you to be saved by grace. And so we live in this tension. Just as we live in the tension between the already and the not yet. God's kingdom has already come, but it's not yet fulfilled, not yet culminated. Jesus has already come, but we long for him to return. So we live in this tension, but we also live in a tension of longing and praying, "Jesus, we're ready for you right now." Always wish, I'm counting on it. "Jesus, when you come, let me be preaching about your return." But look, we long for that. We want it. "Jesus, I'm tired of suffering. I want you to come back. I'm longing for heaven. But I also know people in my life. I love people who don't know you. And I want them to be saved." And so there's a tension, right? We live in that tension. "Jesus, come. But we want these people to be saved, and so you have to extend grace." We live in that tension, and we just have to trust that God is sovereign. Fortunately, the Bible removes all doubt about his sovereignty. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, because I think the last 2,000 years, and however long Jesus delays, can be summed up in these four verses. In Titus chapter 2, 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." This is the first coming. This is this is what we're living in right now. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, brought grace. This is an era of salvation. Hear the gospel, believe the gospel, be saved. That's what we live in today. And here's the effect of his first coming on those who are in Christ. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. While we wait, this is what Jesus expects of us. This is the purpose, that we would live upright, godly lives, that we would renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And while we're being trained to renounce ungodliness, verse 13 and 14 says that we are waiting for our blessed hope. And what is the blessed hope? What is our hope? It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? That is what the Christian hopes for. Not in a better life in this world, but the glory of Jesus coming in the clouds. Our Savior bringing with him our salvation. Verse 14, who is this man? He's the one who gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. We want it. We strive for it. We're eager for it. God, while we're waiting, we want to honor you. While we're waiting for you to return in glory, we want to contribute to your glory with our lives on earth. Amen? This moment in history, the return of Jesus in glory, should be what we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection upon. It should be what drives us in our lives. It should be what motivates us to live holy. It should be what encourages us no matter how hard life gets. There is a better life yet to come. John Piper points out from this passage here in Titus 2, he says verses 12 and 14 are like a sandwich around verse 13. Both verses describe the aim and effect of God's grace as it appeared in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And the meat in the middle of the sandwich is our blessed hope. What God's grace has begun in our lives through the first coming of Christ, he will complete in our lives through the second coming of Christ. And so while we wait, we long for Jesus to return. We live for that. We want that. We desire that. And for Paul, this longing for Jesus' return is synonymous with renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and being zealous and eager and ready to do good work. Really, the call of Advent is a call to repentance. Right? You see that? That's what renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions is. This Advent that we're living in while we wait for Jesus to return is a season for us to repent. Not only initially when we hear the gospel for the first time and believe and put our faith and trust in Jesus and repent of our sin, but continually we repent of our sin every day. That's why Peter says in Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." And it's not because God is a cranky Scrooge trying to spoil your fun that he calls us to repent of sin. But why? Verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus. So in Peter's mind, the call to repentance is a call to have our souls refreshed by the presence of God. And right there on Peter's mind, as he's talking about this life and repentance and waiting and being refreshed by God, is the impending and soon return of Jesus. He says in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Here's his point. The plan is in place. It's always been in place. It's spoken of long ago. God told us his plan. He's working his plan. He's still in control. And when that time is right, according to his plan, not according to our feelings, not according to how we sense, all right, this is the time, God. This is the epitome of human suffering, the pandemic of 2020. But rather when God's plan that he planned long ago is done, Jesus is coming back. Amen. And so we're called to repentance so that we can have our souls, which really crave God. Our souls are meant to crave God. It's what they're for. You know, just like that sensation of thirst in your body physically is a call for water, and we might satisfy that with Dr. Pepper, right? Or Coke or whatever tea, whatever you want to. We might try to quench that thirst, but that's not really what our body is calling for. And our soul, we feel a thirst, we feel a longing, and sin is just a misappropriated attempt to satisfy a longing in our soul. And Peter says, repent and you'll get satisfied. Because what your soul really wants is the refreshing that comes from God's presence. And what is that? That's peace. Peace with God. Peace of God. Nothing is more refreshing than the peace of God. You don't know peace until you know peace with God. And somehow, the message of peace on earth, goodwill towards men, the celebration of Christmas, Jesus in the manger, God coming into the form of man, has come to be celebrated with chaos, right? What is the most chaotic time of year? Christmas. Parties. I love parties. COVID's dealing with that, right? So that won't be chaotic. The crowded stores, COVID's kind of dealing with that too. This might be the most peaceful Christmas you've ever had. Right? So Jesus is inviting us to find peace with him. And peace is found in repentance. Let's return to the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have what? No hope. You see, Christians have an unusual hope, an unworldly hope. We have something that other people do not have. We have hope in Christ. We have a hope that is found only in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is a hope that cannot be taken, because it is not bound by our circumstances in life. It is bound in his impending and victorious return. The return of Jesus, along with his resurrection, resurrection of the saints, I should say, us, is a great source of hope and comfort for his people, for those who believe, for those who are eagerly waiting for his return. And his return will be glorious, and it will be final. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Can you imagine the glory of Jesus coming back with angels and trumpets and blasts and power and victory? It's going to happen. And it may happen while we're alive. But guess what? Even if we're asleep, even if we're dead, And we're going to see it. The dead in Christ will rise first. This is our hope. It will be glorious. And look, then he will repay each person according to what he's done. For the Christian, that is also a glorious statement. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Don't you want that? The crown of righteousness, a reward on that day of glory? You ever watch the Olympics? You know, the Olympics used to have a crown, right? Used to be a crown. And they would put the crown on the victor's head. But now it's a gold medal. You ever get caught up in the glory of that moment when the American wins the gold medal and the national anthem is playing? Do you ever put yourself in that place? That you, of all 330 million Americans, are standing on the podium and you've won the gold medal for your country. There's glory in that. Brother and sister, that will be nothing when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, places a crown of righteousness upon your head. He says, there will be a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice how Paul refers to people whom he anticipates will receive a reward. According to this, who is going to receive a reward from Jesus? It is those who loved his appearing. Doesn't that sound like Hebrews chapter 9? That he's going to come back and save those who are eagerly awaiting him. So, if I were to take this literally, and I do, I would suggest that a Christian who can anticipate that they're going to receive a reward and be welcomed into eternal life is a person who longs for his return, who wants that to happen, who hopes in that more than anything else. You know, I think that one of the best things you can do this Advent season, this Christmas season, as you eagerly await Jesus' appearance, is family worship. You know, if you didn't hear the series on family worship from September, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. But consider this. What might this Christmas season look like if you spent several mornings or several evenings every week with your family, reading a devotional written by people that you call church family, and sang a few Christmas carols, one or two, three Christmas carols with your kids, focusing your attention on Jesus, on his first as well as his second coming, I believe will cause you to experience hope as you have never experienced it before. Eagerly longing for Jesus' return and preparing yourself and your family for it will help you experience the real meaning of Christmas like never before. You know that throughout the COVID season here, that I have looked for ways that God has been at work. Family worship was one of those. And here we are going into Christmas season, and so much of our traditions are on the line, uncertain. Maybe Jesus is saying there's a better alternative to what you traditionally did to celebrate my birth. As the worship team returns, I want to close with just a couple of thoughts. As we enter the season of waiting that we call Advent, my sincere question to you is, do you eagerly await his second coming? Do you long for his return? Do you want it? Do you hope in it? Do you anticipate it? Are you zealous for good works? Are you repenting and renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions? Are you trying to be one of those found in the faith, seeking to bring glory and honor to his name by the Holy Spirit. Imperfectly, yes, imperfectly. But do you strive for it? Do you want to be zealous for good works? Brother and sister, while we wait, we long for Jesus' return. And so my challenge to you is let this Christmas season be one of repentance and godliness. You know, so much of our virtues and values and stated beliefs get put on the shelf at Christmas time. Maybe you can resonate with this concept that at Christmas, you are most detached from your values. It's the most materialistic season of the year. It's the most chaotic. It's when you're least disciplined to read the Bible and pray and lead your family in worship. Let this year be different. Let this season be one of worship and service to Him. Let this season be one of joy and peace in believing. Let this season be one in which we sing with our hearts, "Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, joy of every heart." Father, we do love you, and we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came, he humbled himself, he took the form of a baby, he became like us, he lived perfectly, he died on a cross in my place, in our place, he rose again in victory, he reigns as king, and he's coming back. Thank you, Jesus, for our hope. I pray that you find us faithful as we eagerly await your return. In Jesus' name.